We're going to be in Acts chapter 26 today, as was mentioned. We're still marching through sections of this book, highlighting episodes. The one we're looking at today, you may find familiar because Luke thought it was so important what happened at Paul's conversion that he wrote about it not once, twice, but three times. And so I end up looking at this same episode again, a little bit different angle this time, of the conversion of Paul. And so we're looking at that and seeing its implications for our own lives. Let's pray and then we'll march forward and do that. Lord God, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your faithfulness, like we've heard of this morning, for your love, which is better than life. Father, I pray by your Spirit now, you would open our eyes to freshly see the wonder and glory of Jesus through your word. Amen. So I'm going to read Acts 26, verses 2 through 23. And this is Paul standing before the king, King Agrippa, descendant of Herod the Great, and sharing his conversion story as part of his testimony, his defense in that context. So here we go. Paul says, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to all the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.'" There we have it. Just the other week, I lost my wallet. I had gone to get a mower repaired, and I set it down somewhere, and it wasn't until halfway through the day that I realized my wallet's not with me in my truck. Where did it go? So I called the shop where I had been to see if I left it there on the counter, and they didn't even answer the phone for some reason that time. And then I thought, okay, well, I made my way up to my front door, and there were my running shoes with my wallet stuck into one of the shoes, and a note that said, found this on 435. My name is, and my number is. So that never would have been recovered except for the intervention of someone I didn't even know. And I didn't realize that. Now the wallet had been run over, some bent credit cards, but hey, I still have my driver's license, my wallet. And so that fact, a stranger intervening to act on behalf of someone he didn't even know, has a parallel, because the stakes were incredibly higher in Paul's situation, but he never would have been recovered without the intervention of someone he didn't even know to bring him back. Someone he'd never met went out of his way to restore what was lost. And that's why the way that it's appropriate to express Paul's experiences, that he didn't really find faith. Paul did not find Jesus the way we often talk about it, but clearly Jesus found him. He searched and found Paul. Jesus erupted into Paul's life like an unexpected volcano, and he stopped Paul in his tracks and remade him. So this is a critical moment in the history of the church, not only the New Testament, but from that point on. And Paul's conversion and his transformation that we read about from there was dramatic. Paul encountered the true Jesus for the first time, and he became a different person. Now, in our lives, sometimes the alteration is dramatic, and sometimes it's almost imperceptible, little by little. But there's something all of us have in common with Paul's experience. All of us need to encounter the glory of Jesus to become who we are meant to be and do what we are meant to do. We'll see what that means. Earlier, when we looked at this episode in Paul's life, we especially focused on the fundamental shift that took place in his thinking, in his mentality, from building his own righteousness based on law-keeping to receiving the free gift of righteousness in Jesus. But today what we're going to do is we look at one more time this conversion experience. We're going to ask these two questions. What really happened and what was the result? All right? So what really happened and what was the result? First of all, what happened? Paul saw the glory of Jesus. In moments, his conception of God was radically redefined. It says a light appeared, and ironically, Paul lost his physical sight. So it wasn't until Paul lost his eyesight that he began to truly see for the first time, to see the glory of Jesus. So he was blinded in order to see. He was blinded physically in order to see eternally. And we know he got his sight back before too long in the kindness of the Lord. But it's revealing that that's what happened, because all of us need to lose our natural way of seeing things before we can start seeing accurately, to see the world and life through the eyes of the Spirit. So, for example, naturally, we want to work so that we can have life. But God wants to give us true life for free so that we can finally work, be zealous for good works. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our natural way of thinking is that the good people are in and the bad people are out. Or the hardworking are in and the lazy are out. Or maybe the liberals are in and the conservatives are out. Or if the conservatives are in and the liberals are out. Or the cultured are in and the clueless are out. But through Christ we see that the humble are in and the proud are out. And until we lose our natural way of seeing things, we can't truly see. So true spiritual sight happens by faith. And what we see here is that genuine faith goes hand in hand with humility. Look at things only begin to improve in Paul's life after he's knocked to the ground. That happened physically. He saw the glory of Jesus and knocked to the ground. But that is a picture of the spiritual posture that we need to be in to be ready to receive life from Jesus. Receiving life from Jesus, to do that we need to get our eyes off ourselves and to give up on our self-ability, our self-will, our self-justification. So Paul loses his physical sight as he encounters the glory of Jesus. Now, beyond just an external brilliance, what does this glory consist of? Actually, that's the subject of the entire Bible, so we're not going to get too comprehensive in asking, what's the glory of Jesus? However, let's observe some of what this passage reveals about the glory of Jesus. Paul describes his encounter at midday as seeing a light brighter than the sun. Think about what this implies. This person that he comes in contact with, this person is more brilliant than anything in creation. Here is a person who is more arresting, more staggering and beautiful than anything else that has been made, than anyone or anything. And at the very same time, he's clearly more powerful than anything. He appears as brighter than the sun. And the sun has more power, more energy than anything on the earth. Little science, just 1 second of the sun's energy output could power the current electrical needs of the United States for 9 million years. If we could only harness that energy. Or put another way, every second the sun produces the same energy as about 1 trillion 1 megaton bombs. 1 second. Or you could look at it one more angle. In 1 second, the sun produces enough energy for almost 500,000 years of the current needs of our civilization. All right, so this is incredible. But the point, the main thing we need to see right now is that as great as the sun is, Jesus outshines it. Literally, because he made it. And if this kind of power is contained in just one relatively medium-sized star, among countless others in our galaxy, among countless other galaxies, what kind of power must this person have who made these inexpressibly powerful objects simply by speaking words? So, and this is the same person who chose to become a human being and enter into our tiny planet as a helpless baby. That's glory. Outshining the sun. More brilliance, beauty, more power. The same Jesus expresses his absolute authority. He stopped Paul in his tracks. He says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, goads were sharp sticks that were used to prod animals along to their final destination if they were not cooperating. So you want to get the goats where you want them to end up, or the cattle, and goads would help them, encourage them to get there if they're not cooperating. And so it's like Jesus is saying to Paul, "I'm going to get you where I want you, but you are making it a lot harder for yourself." So Jesus is the one in control. He knocks Paul to the ground by his brilliance. But then he tells Paul to get back on his feet right after that. And then he tells Paul the game plan for the rest of his life. All in pretty quick succession. So he has total authority. We see that about his glory. But then also see the love of Jesus for his church as he identifies wholly with it. He doesn't say, "Paul, why are you persecuting my people or my church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Some of you are parents. So which would you prefer, to look on as someone hurt one of your children or to experience that hurt yourself instead? If you love your child or your little brother or sister, as the case may be, then it's more painful to watch them be hurt than it is to take that yourself. That's much more the case with Jesus. So he's already substituted himself to take the greatest pain of all in our place. But now this risen, glorified King has made himself susceptible to the deep pain of burden-bearing love. He's one with his church, and she is one with him. He loves us so much, it hurts. He's the God who weeps with us. The tender love of Jesus for his church is part of his glory. It's a beautiful thing. But then not only does he express the love he has for his church, he also expresses tenderness toward Paul. After all, he could have simply appeared and turned him into an ash heap. You don't treat my bride this way. But instead, he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Stop trying to resist me. You're only hurting yourself. Receive my loving purpose for you. And then, in conjunction with that, we see the loving intention of Jesus. From the very outset, Jesus has a tailored purpose for Paul. Go, he said, I've appointed you a witness and a servant. So God doesn't rescue his children from the raging sea of judgment simply to throw us up on the beach to do whatever we happen to do from there. Jesus has a personal purpose for each of his children. Each of us is called to glorify him in a way that will be different from anyone else. So be confident of this. He has an awesome purpose for your life. So in summary, Paul sees the glory of Jesus and his life is turned upside down, inside out. In moments, his conception of God is redefined. The man he had thought of as a crucified fraud turns out to be the risen, reigning King of the world. And it turns out that instead of God being a harsh deity to appease or to try and work one's way toward, he's more like someone it makes a lot of sense to be in love with. Someone who takes your breath away. Someone who is, in a sense, both scary and utterly exhilarating at the same time. From this time forward, Paul would have an adventurous, suffering-filled life, but the rest of his life was defined by this revelation. He saw the glory of Jesus, and nothing else or nothing was ever the same. What happens when we see him not as a tradition or a worn story or an impersonal benefactor, but as a living, glorious, present person? Seeing the glory of Jesus to some degree is how we first come to faith in him. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness is the one who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So beginning to see him, to really truly see him, that's how we're born again. But we need to recognize that seeing his glory is the fundamental need of our whole lives. That's how we're saved. It's also what changes us more and more to become like him. And it's the vision of Jesus' glory by which we endure through difficulty and pain and suffering in faithfulness to him to the end. So, what happened to Paul, to Saul of Tarsus? He saw the glory of Jesus. And what was the result? Well, we'll look at that through four big changes. Paul had a new purpose, new passion, new power, and new pleasure. All right? move briskly through these. So Paul had a new purpose. After seeing Christ's glory, he went from establishing self-made righteousness to exalting Christ, who was his righteousness. Before, everything Paul did was connected to building his self-made justification. We focused on that in a sermon earlier about his conversion, so I'm not going to belabor it. But from the point of his conversion, Paul had a new overarching purpose that connected every part of his life, every detail, every moment. Jesus had said to him, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness of what you have seen and will see of me." Paul embraced this new purpose such that he would write that his earnest hope and expectation was that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Whether you spend the majority of your time in manual labor, or taking care of children, or ringing up sales transactions, or writing code, or writing books, or communicating, or as a student, or as a teacher, you are called as a servant and witness to what you have seen and will see in Jesus. You're called to reflect the glory of Jesus in a way that affects everything that you do. Now, all of us have multiple roles: child, sibling, parent, employee, neighbor, citizen, etc. But the purpose of every single role is to reflect Jesus' glory. You don't have to prove yourself anymore. Instead, your new purpose is to reflect his glory. So Paul had a new purpose. He also had a new passion. He went from zeal in persecuting the church. We read he had a fury, as he expressed it to the king here, to an intense love for the church. Paul had been doing all he could to extinguish the church, and now he became a church planter and a servant of the church, spreading it and building it up with the gospel. Paul had heartily approved of the murder of Christians and their persecution, and now he would write to these very same people, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." A radically changed passion. Not many of us are called to pioneer missions or as missionaries or pastors, but all of us are called to be servants of the church in some way. All of us are called to lay down our lives for some people. You are called to profoundly influence some people by your words and actions. And you have a sphere of influence of people. You have a circle of lives that you are called to touch. Jesus has sent us to people as servants and witnesses, and we are to be passionate about doing them good. We see Paul voluntarily limiting his freedoms and adapting his life for the sake of people he served. This isn't a rare pattern of this super apostle. This is a normal pattern of real love. We're born with the mindset, the natural mindset of your life for my good. But Christ gives us the heart, my life for your good. Earlier this year, I was at the bank making a deposit, and I was going to take advantage of their free gourmet coffee they have at this location, but I discovered it was a leftover from the day before. But then the bank district manager, the branch manager, saw my dilemma and my plight, and she went to the back room, got some from the new batch, and personally brought me out a fresh cup of hot coffee, gourmet coffee. Now, if giving a cup of cold water won't lose its reward, how much more a cup of hot gourmet coffee? But here's the thing. She did that as a representative of her financial institution. And how much more should we be zealous for words and acts of kindness as representatives of the kingdom of God? So the question is, are the people in your various circles better off because of your presence in them? Because of the regular pattern of words and actions and attitudes that you expressed around those people and toward them. We're commanded to be passionate for doing others good. Zealous for good works. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, "We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become dear to us." So who are the people God has called you to be passionate about blessing? Paul also had a new power. He went from self-effort, self-energy, to Christ's resurrection power, and he wrote about this a lot. Let me give you a quick excerpt from this theme in his writings. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace in me did not prove in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of Christ in me." Or 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Most gladly will I rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me." And then he passed it on, Colossians 1:11, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might." Or Colossians 1:29, "Striving according to his energy, which mightily works within me." So this is a major theme, a new power. Now, Paul had obviously been a driven man before, but there had been a radical shift in Paul's power source. So self-effort is willpower born of natural motivation. Justify yourself for other people to think well of you, whatever it might be. But there's another kind of power that's deeper, more consistent, and enduring. And it's a power for love and for joy beyond what you can muster up or fake. Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected in weakness." So the grace of Jesus to us is not only his forgiveness or his extending us undeserved kindnesses, it's also the giving of a spiritual energy for doing his will. As we're looking and leaning on the glory of Jesus, we receive a power from the Holy Spirit to be and to do what God calls us to. Paul had been an impressively disciplined individual before, but nothing that he could conjure up could compare to the joy he maintained through his suffering, or to the life of love we watched him living out from that time. He had a new power. Lastly, he had a new pleasure. He went from satisfaction in his own resume to knowing Christ. There's a sense in which you could say Paul's new pleasure defined everything else. How does this work? When you understand the glory of what Christ has done for you, you finally have real freedom. And why is that? It's because in Christ, you are not defined by your failures. But neither are you defined by your successes. In Christ, you are defined by his death and his resurrection, his merit. And this frees you to live for pleasure. That's right, you heard your pastor say you are supposed to live for pleasure, but not just any pleasure, the supreme pleasure, the pleasure of knowing Christ. Paul's newfound pleasure was his driving motivation and strength. And he wrote that he counted all things to be lost compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord, for whom he suffered the loss of all things and viewed them as worthless, so that he could take hold of the greatest pleasure of Christ himself. Believers should recognize God is our provider. God is our protector. But do you know him as your pleasure? Jesus wants you to know him as your pleasure, the pleasure that you live and die for. He lived and died for you so that you could see his glory and know him as your pleasure. So this is the result. Paul saw the glory of Jesus and received a new purpose, new passion, new power and pleasure. When we're first converted, it's because we've begun to see the glory of Jesus. We've begun to know Him as the true Savior and Lord. But we need to see His glory more clearly and fully all our lives. Paul's conversion was dramatic and monumental, but the results that it had pose questions of us. And first of all, have you ever been converted to Jesus? It's not the same as going to church or having Christian views on things or behaving in a Christianly way. None of those things are going to make you right with God. Have you ever personally encountered the glory of Jesus and turned from yourself to Him? If you have not, or if you're not sure if you have, today is the day to say yes to Him, to give Him His place in your heart and your life. As we look at the changes that Paul's encounter with Jesus had, every one of us should ask this: are there areas of my life that still need to be converted or converted again by the glory of Jesus? What is your defining purpose? Do you see yourself in every single role you have as a servant and witness of what you have seen in Jesus? You might have a dozen callings. You know, I'm a pastor, but I'm also a husband, a father, a brother, a son, a friend. I'm a business owner and manager and customer service specialist. I'm also a neighbor and a citizen. But do you see how Christ's purpose for you as a witness and servant shapes every single role you have? Christ's purpose for you is comprehensive. It should affect the way that you take care of your health and pay your bills, the way you have fun and relax, and do your work. Martin Luther Jr. once captured the sentiment well when he said, "If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as a Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well.'" So, accept Christ's purpose for you as a servant and a witness, and consider how that affects every area of your life. And what is your passion? Are there people whose lives you are passionate about touching, for whom you will gladly spend and be spent? What power are you living by? Are you driven by what people think of you or by what Jesus thinks of you? Do you know how to receive His power for you? And what is your greatest pleasure? Is your greatest pleasure the greatest pleasure? Do you see the all-surpassing value of truly knowing Jesus? The fact is that we can get out of alignment so easily, and competing passions and pleasures so easily rise to rule. But do you know how to get to the place where the answer to these questions are what they should be? The glory of Jesus is what sets things back in place. He is the one who outshines the sun, who outshines all created things, who's more desirable than all desirable things. And yet He is also the one who gave up everything so that He could have you and you could have Him. Jesus burst into Paul's life centuries ago, and history was altered because of it. But if you have come to know Him, that means that He has also personally come after you. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit," Jesus told His disciples, John 15:16. When you see the glory of Jesus, the answer to these questions, what is your power, passion? The answer simply becomes Him. Simply put, Christ is your purpose. Christ is your passion. Christ is your power. and Christ is your pleasure. Turn to Him. Let Him set it aright. Turn to Him and be saved. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And He wants to be your pleasure. Because Jesus came to us, we have seen His glory, glory like no other, full of grace and truth. If you're a believer, then Jesus has come to you. He's appeared to the eyes of your heart. So Jesus told Paul, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see in me. The same is true for you. The same is true for us. We need to see the glory of Jesus. And when you come empty-handed, ready to receive what you don't deserve and you can never earn, but ready to listen and to see, then Jesus shows you His glory again and again, more and more. May He be our purpose and our passion and our power and our pleasure. Amen. We praise You, Lord, that You erupted into the Apostle Paul's life so personally and dramatically, and that how every one of us benefit because of it today. We thank You, though, that Your love for us is just as personal, and that every one of us who has known You has experienced Your appearing to the eyes of our heart, Lord. We ask that You would open the eyes of our heart more and more to see Your glory, so that we too can be who You've made us to be and do what You've made us to do. Amen.